Father, we do thank you. Lord, what a joy. Just a great blessing to be back, Lord, from the break. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters, these young men and women that are here. Just turn their hearts towards you, Lord, to learn of you that they might become more like you. And Lord, that's a desire of all of our hearts, that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would teach us and touch us. Lord, that you would transform us from glory to glory. Because, Lord, we come here today not to simply rise to intellectual ascent, though we certainly want to know more about you. But that, Lord, our lives would be conformed into your image. That, Lord, we would reflect you in what we say and what we do. So, Lord, help us, we ask. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's students say, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. We had mentioned that chapters 20 through 24 deal with a series of prophecies and parables against Jerusalem and Judea, as Ezekiel points out the fact that the judgment of Jerusalem is sure. In chapter 20, we looked at the rebellion against the Lord. Chapter 21 dealt with the sword of the Lord. And chapter 22 dealt with judgment from the Lord. Now, in chapter 23, we're going to be continuing this theme, if you will, of the certainty of God's judgment because of sin. And he does this in chapter 23 by giving us a parable of two sisters. These two sisters become harlots, prostitutes. They represent the northern kingdom in chapter 23 called Samaria, as well as the southern kingdom referred to as Jerusalem. So it's a very simple parable. Dealing with the harlotry of both the northern and southern kingdom. And because of that harlotry, because they turned from the Lord, God would send his judgment, his punishment, by way of the Babylonians. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 23. In verses 1 through 4, we actually get the information regarding this parable. Take a look. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there are two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Ohola, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister." Oholibah, yeah, you can say it. It's fun to say. Except for you in TV land, you pay close attention. Just kidding. "They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholibah." So here, very clearly, these two sisters, these two harlots, these two prostitutes represent the two kingdoms we refer to as Israel, the northern kingdom here called Samaria, and the southern kingdom here called Jerusalem. Now, Ohola, the older, her name means her tent or her tabernacle, and that, of course, is Samaria. It speaks of the tabernacle that Jeroboam set up in the northern kingdom when the kingdom was divided. When Solomon, the third king of Israel, died in 930 BC, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes to the north called Israel, 2 tribes to the south called Judah, Judah and Benjamin. Solomon's son, Rehoboam became king of Judah in the south. Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, became king, ruler of the north. Now, it's kind of interesting. When we go to Israel and we go to the city of Dan, the furthest northern part in Israel, has anybody been to Dan, the city of Dan? Very interesting, isn't it? There you can see the ruins of the altar that Jeroboam set up, presumably to worship the golden calf, as it were. And that represents the northern kingdom. Now, Oholibah means her tent is in her, or her tabernacle is in her. That, of course, according to verse 4, represents Jerusalem, or the southern kingdom. And, of course, it speaks of the tabernacle, or the temple, if you will, there in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 5, the parable continues. It says, Ohola played the harlot, even though she was mine. The northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria, was God's, but they turned from God and they played the harlot. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted. With all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth, they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore, I have delivered her, verse 9, into the hands of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Now, Ohola, or Samaria, is the northern kingdom we refer to as Israel. They, of course, were wooed away from God by the Assyrians. In fact, according to verses 6 and 7, they were drawn away by the clothing of the Assyrians, the rulers of the Assyrians, and the desirable men of the Assyrians. We often refer to that as the things of the world. They were drawn away from God by the world and the things of the world. And in God's eyes, that's harlotry. That's prostitution, if you will. That's idolatry. And listen, young pastor, young pastor's wife, you and I need to be very, very careful, because these people were to be set apart for the Lord. Man, they were to be focused on the Lord, worshiping and serving the Lord. But they got their eyes off of the Lord and onto the glory of the Assyrians, the fine clothing, all of the pomp and circumstance that Assyria offered. We would say the things of the world. And they got caught up in that. And they eventually turned their back on God. Now, I'm not saying that having a good job and a career and making a lot of money is wrong. Don't misunderstand me, please. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy or having lots of money or having the things of the world, long as you have them and they don't have you. There's the rub. Long as you possess the possessions and the possessions don't possess you. There's the difference. What are you longing for? What's your desire in this world? Is it to become famous, wealthy, powerful, influential? Listen, you're heading down the wrong path. And here we see that because they turned to their lovers, the Assyrians, God said in verses 9 and 10 that the Assyrians would be the ones to take them captive, and they did. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria as it's referred to here, into captivity. When? Anybody? When? Pardon me? 722 B.C. In 722 B.C., that's exactly when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity. Exactly as outlined here by Ezekiel. Now, in verse 11, he comes to the other sister, the younger sister, which, of course, according to verse 5, represents Jerusalem. He says, now, in verse 11, Ezekiel 23, although her sister, Oholibah, whose means her tent is in her, speaking of Jerusalem, even though she saw this, she became more corrupt in her inornate love than her sister, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at the men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans or Babylonians or Assyrians, we would say, portrayed in vermilion or red, a red coloring, rendering of these soldiers on the wall, you know, all mighty and strong and conquering. And they were taken with that imagery. Verse 15, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains, in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Well, then, verse 17, the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She reviled her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Well, then I alienated myself from her as I alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, her illicit lovers, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys. Doesn't sound very appetizing. And whose issue, we would say, you know, strong and continuing. And whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your beautiful breasts. Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koa, these are the allies of the Babylonians, all the Assyrians with them, whoever was left, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. And they shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, a typical form of servitude, showing you've been captured. And your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Now, this actually goes on to verse 36, so let's just finish up the section. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those whom you hate, speaking of the Babylonians, into the hands of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, speaking of the northern kingdom, here referred to as Samaria, Israel as a whole. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister, Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards or its fragments and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Wow. The whole point here is very simple. Aholibah, the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, or Judah, we would say, did not learn from the mistake of her sister, the northern kingdom. In fact, they followed after the northern kingdom. They should have learned their lesson because the northern kingdom fell into idolatry. They became prostitutes, if you will, as it pertains to the Assyrian way of life. And God punished them for it by sending the Assyrians in 722 and taking them captive. But unfortunately, the southern kingdom of Judah, here referred to as Jerusalem, didn't learn from their sister's mistakes. And they began to lust and fall into the idolatry of the Assyrians as well. But the problem is, in the 7th century BC, the Babylonians came into power. And God will use the Babylonians to bring justice upon Jerusalem, just like he used the Assyrians to bring justice upon those in the north. And the problem here is found in verse 35. Note it carefully, class. The problem is that they have forgotten the Lord. They forgot the Lord. Anytime we forget about the Lord, we are opening up ourselves for a world of hurt. Anytime we forget about the things of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the people of the Lord, spirit of the Lord, anything about the Lord, man, our focus is going to be turned toward the world rather than the Lord. And when that happens, rest assured, problems will come. No question about it. Now, that very simple statement is not only very powerful for us personally, but it is also very practical for us nationally. Because we as a country, when we begin to forget about the Lord, and we did back in the 60s when prayer was taken out of school, it was just downhill ever since then. As we as a nation turn our back on God, I think we're going to see that same downhill progression and God's judgment come upon us as well. Very sad. Well, in verse 36, he begins to conclude this entire parable of the two sisters. He says in verse 36, Ezekiel 23, "The Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. Expose their sin, if you will, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire," no doubt the fire of Molech, offering children to the god of Molech to devour them. "Moreover," verse 38, "they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned your ornaments. In other words, you got ready for them. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared for it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her. And Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common. Of the common sort. I turned two pages by accident, excuse me. Who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then, verse 43, I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ohola, Oholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteries, and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them. Give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice their lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The parable, simple. The application, powerful. Be careful of the world, the things of the world. In fact, 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world is passing away. Everything in this life is temporal. It's temporary. It's all going to burn. Therefore, you and I need to be set apart, consecrated unto the Lord. God chose Israel, speaking of both kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, to be his chosen people, to be set apart for him. They chose not to be set apart for him. They went after idolatrous ways, and they ended up paying the price for it. There is always a penalty for sin. Now, there's forgiveness for sin. Don't misunderstand what we're saying. God will always forgive us of our sin, but we will always pay a price for our sin. There's always consequences. So just because we repent and confess and stop the sin doesn't mean that the consequences aren't going to follow. We need to be okay with that because God is fair and God is just. And he does all this. Why? Why does God allow all of the judgment, all of the penalty for sin? Well, according to the end of verse 49, that they may know that I am the Lord. God wants us to know that he's the Lord. And I guess the question for all of us is simple. Is Jesus Christ, hear me carefully, even you guys out in TV land, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Now, he's our Savior, but is he our Lord, our Master, the one ruling and reigning in our lives? Have we relinquished our will to his will? Have we allowed him to have absolute sway in our lives? Saying, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And God allows all of this so that they would know he was the Lord. Well, this brings us to chapter 24. Now, In chapter 24, we have another parable, which concludes this entire section from chapter 20, dealing with prophecies and parables regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. We just looked at the parable of the two sisters. Now, in chapter 24, we have the parable of the cooking pot. The parable of the cooking pot, which is Jerusalem. So let's pick up in verse 1, chapter 24. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Now, as we've already mentioned, the kingdom was divided in 930 BC when Solomon died. It continued to be the divided kingdom until the northern kingdom, Israel, went into captivity in 722 BC. Subsequently, in 605 BC, in the 7th century, the Babylonians came into power. They had now overtaken the Assyrian Empire. And the Babylonians began their sieges on Jerusalem. The first siege by the Babylonians on Jerusalem was when? Anybody? What? Anybody? What did you say, young man? 605 B.C. Amen. Good job. 605 B.C. The first siege was in 605 B.C. by Babylon on Jerusalem. Who was led from Jerusalem into Babylonian captivity in that first siege? Anybody? Pardon me? No? Who said Daniel? Over here, somebody, and over here. Yeah, Daniel. Daniel was led into Babylonian captivity. Who else during that first siege? No? No, Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem and ministered. Three. No, they're Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I don't care about their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That was the first wave who went into captivity in 605 B.C., There was a second wave of captives by the Babylonians. It was 597 B.C. Give that girl an A for today. Who was taken into captivity during the second siege? Ezekiel and Jehoiachin, who is also called Jeconiah and also called Coniah, Jeremiah chapter 22. Now, according to 2 Kings 24, there was also 10,000 inhabitants. Did any of you guys get that right out in TV land? You're all shaking your head. Yes, we did. We all got it right. And you can't prove me wrong. Okay. There was a third and final siege on Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Don't answer this. Think about it. When did the beginning of the third and final siege start in Jerusalem by the Babylonians? I'll give you a hint. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 1. 588 B.C. On the ninth year, the tenth month, on the tenth day, on this very day, according to the end of verse 2. That is exactly the day that the third and final siege began on Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. It lasted until, 588 B.C., excuse me, 588 B.C. It lasted until 586. Okay, good. Yeah, I just blew that. Yeah, 586 B.C. for about 20 months. So it was a very long, very bloody, very devastating siege on Jerusalem. You can read about this in secular history, by the way. People were eating their children. The famine was so bad. Starvation, death, disease. It was a horrific siege that lasted for almost 2 years, about 20 months. And this Jerusalem was supposed to be a place of safety, a place of security, to guard against the onslaught of the Babylonians, but it was far from it. It was actually a cauldron, a cooking pot that God would use to literally cook the people because they turned their back on him. Now, this brings us to verse 3, and this becomes very apparent. Take a look. God's telling Ezekiel, utter a parable to the rebellious house, to those still left in Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set on it, and also pour water into it, or set it on. In other words, put it on the fire, not set on it, excuse me. Set it on, put it on the fire, and put water into it. Verse 4, gather pieces of meat in it. Every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well. Make the fire really hot. And let the cuts simmer in it. Now, this is a typical picture of someone cooking food. They get the pot. They set it on the fire. They get the choice cuts of meat, put it in the pot, put in some water to make a stew, put the fuel under the pot, make the fire, and cook the stew. This parable is against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The pot is Jerusalem. The choice cuts are God's people. The fire will be the Babylonians. Now, back in chapter 11, this same illustration was mentioned. But there, the religious leaders saw Jerusalem as a pot of safety, a pot of security, protecting them from the Babylonians. But in reality, according to verse 5 of Ezekiel 24, they were just simmering. They were just preparing for the third and final siege, which began in 588. And concluded in 586. Well, this brings us to verse 6. Therefore, Ezekiel 24, verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, speaking of Jerusalem, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem, God's chosen people, the Jews, he referred to them as choice cuts of meat because they were his chosen people, but now he calls them scum because of sin. This word scum, by the way, is the word kelats, only used 5 times, and it's used here in chapter 24. It means disease or rot or rust. And of course, this is always the result of sin. Sin will always bring about scum, if you will, sludge, rust, disease, anything that's not good. And if we think we're going to get away with sin, you got another thing coming. We might do pretty good with our roommates. We might be able to pull the wool over our parents' eyes. We might be able to even fool our boss. But you know, we're not fooling God. He knows exactly. He sees all. He knows all. And we're not hiding anything from him. In fact, that's illustrated in verses 7 and 8. Take a look. It says, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. It's clearly seen. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. She didn't try to hide her sin, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature from his sight. All things are naked and open to him to whom we must give an account. Listen, we're not hiding anything from God. He sees all. He knows all. In fact, to the churches of Revelation, it's very clear. Jesus tells us in Revelation 2:23, he said, I search the mind, I search the heart. And God will reveal the sin. Now, in verse 9, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, woe to Jerusalem, this pot that's cooking my people, so to speak. I too will make a pyre great. The pyre speaks of a pile of fire, a pile of wood that makes a fire. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has wearied herself with lies, and great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. So here, the choice meats are going to be cooked until they're all burnt up. The meat's going to be burned up. The water's going to be burned up. But God says, leave the pot on the fire and let it continue to be burned up, if you will, speaking of Jerusalem specifically. I remember many years ago when my boys were very small. We were doing a little project around the house, and Sally had put on a dozen eggs to boil because we were getting ready for Easter egg hunts there at the house. And the kids loved to color them and paint scriptures on them and whatnot. And she had put a dozen eggs on to boil, giant pan. I needed a little something for the project we were working on, so she goes, well, let's all go. So we were going to go to Home Depot. I said, okay, let's go. So we load up in the truck. We go to Home Depot. We're shopping around, and she looks at me in absolute terror. She goes, I left the eggs on to boil. I go, you're kidding. We hightailed it out of there, got home. True story. We pull up into the driveway, and out of our window, smoke is pouring out of the windows, white clouds of smoke. And we look at each other, we go, oh no, our house is burning down. Isn't this wonderful? So we get up to the front door, I touch it, make sure it's hot. It wasn't hot. I open the door, smoke's bellowing out. I rush into the kitchen, turn off the stove, and the pan was totally empty of eggs and water and everything, and all the eggs had exploded. They were all over the ceiling, the whole kitchen. A dozen eggs had exploded, and what was left in the pan was this nasty, burnt, scummy. The pan had to be thrown away, obviously. And what a mess this left. And this is the picture that's being painted for us because of sin. Sin brings absolute destruction. It just destroys us. Now, you guys are young. You think you're invincible. You can do it all. But understand this. Sin takes a toll. And sin will bring devastation and destruction. And that's exactly the point that Ezekiel is making. Well, he goes on in verse 13, dealing with the fact that this judgment against sin is sure, dealing with Jerusalem. Take a look. In verse 13, he says, in your filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged you, and you were not purged. You will not be purged of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. In fact, you refuse to repent. You refuse to turn from sin. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent according to your ways, according to your deeds. They will judge you, says the Lord God. God will use the Babylonians to judge Judah, to judge the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They fail to repent. They fail to get right with God. They fail to stop sinning. And God gave them chance after chance after chance after chance. Prophet after prophet. Repent, 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 repent. And they chose not to. Therefore, they pay the price, the penalty. And I've got to tell you, this is not a popular message today, this message of repentance. But you know, it was the message of Ezekiel, repent. It was the message of Daniel, repent. It was the message of Jeremiah, repent. It was the message of all the prophets, repent. It was the message of John the Baptist, the first message in the New Testament, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was the first message of Jesus Christ, by the way, after his baptism, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not a popular message. And unfortunately, a lot of churches don't talk about it today. I have heard pastors say, well, you know, repentance, it's such a negative thought. It's such an antiquated idea. I mean, after all, we need to be a little more culturally relevant today. Excuse me? Culturally relevant? Well, you know, the message of the gospel as it pertains to repentance and the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, well, you know, it just doesn't, we want to be able to, I think we need to change the message of the gospel and tailor it to fit the culture of the day. I've heard pastors say that, Calvary Chapel pastors. God help us all. We don't change the message of the gospel for the culture. It's the message of the gospel that changes the culture. That's what brings change, is the gospel message, which is repent. The blood of Christ, the cross of Calvary. You cannot be more culturally diverse than those that Paul was dealing with. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you all know the verse. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Wow. Talk about culturally diverse. You can't get more culturally diverse than Jews and Greeks. And yet it was the same exact message to both cultures, the gospel, because that's the power of God to salvation. Friends, don't ever forget that. Don't ever be swayed into thinking that somehow you need to be more culturally relevant and toning down the message of the gospel. Because it is the gospel that changes the culture, not vice versa. Well, in verses 15 through 27, Ezekiel concludes this whole section by God telling him something rather incredible, that Ezekiel's wife is going to die. And his wife is to be a sign for those who go into captivity. Take a look at verse 15. This is interesting. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. In other words, I'm going to take your wife from you. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. So God tells Ezekiel, look, Zeke, your wife's going to die. But when she dies, I don't want you to cry for her. I don't want you to mourn, because she is going to be a sign to those who go into captivity. And what does he do? Well, according to the end of verse 18, he says, I did as I was commanded. He obeyed the Lord. Now, this is a very difficult situation. Obviously, his wife dies, just as God said she would, right in front of him, no doubt. And what's he supposed to do? Well, he's got a choice to make. He could either mourn for his wife or be obedient to God and not mourn for his wife. As we'll see, she's a type, a picture. More on that in just a moment. And the same is true for all of us. Look, when difficult situations come, we have a choice to do what we think we should do or do what God tells us to do, to be obedient to the commands. I received a phone call at the church one afternoon. A fella who had come to the church had called and said his father was sent home under hospice care. Hospice care is when they send you home to die. They'll send a nurse home to make sure you're comfortable and to give you enough morphine to keep you out of pain until you just slip away and die. He said, Pastor, can you come over and pray with us? My mother's there, I'm there, my wife, our kids, my brother and sister, the whole family's over at the house. Can you come over and pray with us as my father's, you know, just ready to die? He's on his deathbed. I said, yes, of course. I get in my truck, I leave the church, and I start heading to his house. I'm about halfway there, and I'm just praying, you know, Lord, just give me the words to speak to comfort this family and just to minister to them as they're just preparing for the death of their father, their grandfather, their husband. And as I was just kind of hanging with the Lord and driving and praying for his grace and his words and just comfort and mercy for the family, God spoke to my heart. He said, Clark, this man will live. Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure? So I really started praying. I slowed way down and I'm praying even harder. I'm saying, God, really? You know? And he spoke to my heart again, and it was so crystal clear. Clark, you need to tell these people this man is going to live. It was so strong. I pulled over and stopped. I was shaking and crying, and I thought, unbelievable, you know, that God actually spoke to me, first of all, but that he would heal this man, that he would be totally healed. And that was like the word I got. He would be totally healed. That was the word. It was almost audible. So on the way, the rest of the way to the house, I'm praying, like, okay, Lord, this is what you want. I get out of the truck. I go up to the front door. I knock on the door. The fellow opens it. Oh, Pastor Clark, we're so glad you're here, and the whole family. And, okay, you know, and I have my Bible, it's an anointing oil, and they take me back into the bedroom where he was, you know, there on the hospital bed with the oxygen, and I mean, he was just a shell of a man, just a skeleton, nothing left. And the whole family, we're all standing around the bed, you know, the mother, the kids, the parent, the wives of the kids and the grandkids, and we're all standing around. And we all kind of grab hands, and they all look at me like, okay, let's, you know, do your pastor thing. And I'm looking around at them, like, and they're looking at me like, okay, start. And I'm telling you, there was a serious conflict in my spirit at that point. Because I had a choice to make. I could choose to do what I saw to be right. This guy was dying. No question about it. I've seen dead people many, many times. Some of them at my own hands. But they can cut that from the tape. Or I could tell them what God had told me, that this man would be totally healed. And I'll tell you what, there was a struggle. And finally, as they were all looking at me, they were crying, we were holding hands. I said, you know, the Lord spoke to my heart. God told me that this man would be totally healed. And you know, when you say something, you can almost see it come out of your mouth. You want to take it back. But it already had come out. It was way too late. Soon as the words came out, I thought, oh, what did I even say? And the whole family, the grandkids, everyone, they're looking at me, oh, praise the Lord. They got all excited, you know, and oh, God. I said, so let's pray. And I reached down, and I grabbed this man. He's in my arms. And I start to pray. I start to pray for him like I've never prayed before in my life. I'll never forget. And I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm pouring out my heart to the Lord. And all of a sudden, as I'm just kind of winding down my prayer, he's in my arms. You hear this. And that was it. He stopped breathing. He died right in my arms. I kind of opened one eye. I'm looking around at the family. So serious. Yeah, right in my arms. He died right in my arms. Right in the middle of my prayer. Right after I told the people he was going to be totally healed. True story. And I kind of opened that one eye and I'm looking around at the family like, whoa, no. And then one of the grandkids piped in. They said, praise the Lord, Pastor Clark. You were absolutely right. God totally healed him. Because he's in heaven with Jesus. I thought, Clark, you're such an idiot. You see, when God said he would be totally healed, I thought physically. I was thinking on the physical realm. But God meant spiritually, Clark, I'm going to totally heal this man. Because today he'll be with me in heaven. He'll have that new glorious body and he will be absolutely healed. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 5. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow. Absolutely healed, totally. And the whole family started rejoicing. Apparently they got it. I didn't. The very next weekend, we had our men's retreat. And Friday night, we always open up the pulpit for prayer, for, you know, men that need prayer, just to, you know, to get right with God, to get saved or whatever. You know, we've got the pastors up there and the men come forward Friday night for a time of prayer, whatever it may be. I had shared this story about how we all have a choice to be obedient to God or not. And I shared the story that I just shared with you. And I'll never forget, I had a fellow come up to me that Friday night. He said, you know, Pastor Clark, I've been battling with this illness, this sickness for about the last 15 years. He goes, I need to ask God to heal me. He goes, so can you anoint me with oil and pray for me that God would heal me? He goes, but don't pray for a total healing. Okay. But the truth of the matter, oh, you just got that, okay. Remedial class is two doors down. Just kidding. But listen, we all have a choice to make. And here, a very difficult situation, and Ezekiel chose to be obedient to the Lord. Glorious. Well, verse 19, real quickly. In verse 19, we'll see that this is a sign or an example. It says, the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you have, that you behave so? I mean, why aren't you crying and mourning and weeping over the death of your wife? Tell us what's going on, Ezekiel. Then, verse 20, I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and the sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to die. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. The point is very simple. Any mourning you might have for the loss of a loved one there in Jerusalem will pale in comparison to the death and destruction that will come. So don't even mourn. Don't even cry for them. And, verse 25, you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their son and their daughters, on that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you shall be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel's only to speak what God tells him to speak. Ezekiel's to be that sign for them regarding the fact that judgment is sure. Very simple, but very practical. Lord, we're just thankful, Father, for your goodness. And Lord, for these incredible parables and visions and signs to teach us, to help us, Lord, to understand that, Lord, we need to repent. We need to get right with you. We need to be set apart for you. And that, Lord, we need to be obedient to you. And, Lord, we thank you for your great grace, for the power of your Holy Spirit that empowers and enables us to do just that. Because, Lord, we realize that in and of ourselves, it's impossible. But, Lord, with you, through you, because of you, Lord, all things are possible. Because, Lord, your strength in us perfects us. Because, Lord, we truly are weak. And we thank you for the enablement that you give us by your Spirit to do that which blesses you, to be those men and women who are consecrated and set apart for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a break, shall we? Great. Lord, we do thank you once again for these few minutes you've given us together as we can turn our hearts toward you and toward your word. Bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 25. Let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 25. Now, as we come to chapter 25, we've turned a little corner, if you will, in the book of Ezekiel. The first 24 chapters deal primarily with the judgment against Judah as Ezekiel prophesies against the southern kingdom of Judah, assuring them that destruction will indeed come because of sin. But now in chapters 25 through 32, Ezekiel turns his attention towards the judgment of the Gentiles. And the point in these next eight chapters are very simple. God judges equally. He is equitable as it pertains to the judgment of sin. And Ezekiel pronounces judgment on seven Gentile nations or people groups surrounding Israel, those on the north, the south, the east, and the west. In chapter 25, four of them are mentioned, four Gentile people groups or nations, if you will, are pronounced by Ezekiel to have judgment on them. Number one, the first group are the Ammonites. The Ammonites, that's in verses 1 through 7, the Ammonites. Ezekiel 25, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you say, ah, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Now, the Ammonites are indeed related to the Jews. They came from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 19, when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Lot escaped with his two daughters. They, of course, saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and were no doubt very freaked out about it and thought everybody in the world was destroyed. Therefore, how in the world are we going to procreate and continue with mankind? So they devised a plan to get their father Lot drunk, go into him, have sex with him, and have children by him. One of the children that were born was Ben-Ammi, or son of my people. He became the father of the Ammonites. And this, of course, is a group that comes against Israel. Now, in verses 1 and 2, it says they came against my sanctuary. They came against Israel itself. Look at verse 4. It says, indeed, therefore I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, to the Babylonians, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah, or the capital city of Ammon, a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, in the third and final siege against Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 588 BC, the Ammonites decided to team up with the Israelites, those in Jerusalem. But when the Babylonians came, they laid siege to Jerusalem, not to Ammon. And at that, Ammon rejoiced. Rather than coming to the aid of Jerusalem, they clapped their hands and stamped their feet, and they rejoiced that the Babylonians were attacking Jerusalem, not them. And because of that, God says, you will receive judgment as well. Because they rejoiced at the downfall of Jerusalem. You know, that's kind of interesting. I've been to Jerusalem in and around Israel 18 times. I've made 18 trips there. And it never ceases to amaze me when I go visit other countries, and I've visited many of them, how destitute and how third world they really are. And the one common denominator I've seen is that they're always glad when something bad happens to Israel. Whenever something bad happens, they rejoice. Boy, it's like awesome for them. And you know, because of that, I truly believe that God sends his judgment upon them. You say, Clark, are you sure that's the case? I think so. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verses 3 and on? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Very interesting. So here, the first pronouncement of judgment upon the Ammonites. Number two, the second pronouncement of judgment is upon the Moabites. The Moabites. This was the son from Lot's older daughter. His name means of my father. Take a look at verse 8. It says, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir, which is a mountain range in Edom, say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities of its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jesimoth, Baal Meon, and this other place. To the men of the east I will give it as possessions, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. and I will execute judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, there's three cities there in verse 9 that are typically referred to as protectors of Moab to the northern border. They too will fall to God's judgment because the Moabites, of course, come against Israel as well. Now, beginning in verse 12, we have the third group, or the third nation, if you will, and these are the Edomites, the Edomites. In verse 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them." Now, the Edomites are descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, the twin brother of Jacob, according to Genesis chapter 25. You recall in Genesis 25 through 27, the story of the birthright and the blessing between Jacob and Esau. And they eventually became arch enemies. And in fact, in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 20, the Edomites would not allow the children of Israel to pass by, to come through their region in the way to the promised land. Yes? What's that? The men of the east, the judgment are going to be from the men of the east. Those are the Babylonians, we would say. Absolutely. All the judgment on Jerusalem and all of these seven Gentile nations are basically going to come from the Babylonian Empire because they are the world dominant empire during this period of time. Now, verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off men and beasts from it, and make it desolate from Teman," which is about 3 miles from Petra there in the north, "and Dedan shall fall by the sword." Dedan's in the south. So from the north area of Edom, which is down on the east, southeastern area of the Dead Sea, from the area of Petra. Has anybody been to Petra? Yeah, pretty cool, isn't it? Did you ride that crazy, like, donkey, the horse ride down through there? You walked? I walked down, but I rode the horse thing back. Crazy. They have these horses with these little, like, carts. Two-wheel carts, like race carts almost. And they just fly through there, and people are jumping out of the way and screaming. It was quite a thrill. Did you walk all the way back to the very back, up to that hidden city and stuff? The whole thing, yeah, it took you like all day, huh? Pretty crazy. Wow. And this is the area. That's the area they're talking about, this exact place. Did you stay at that really nice hotel at the entrance or no? No, just for the day. Yeah. That was wisdom. Now, number four, the fourth people group are the Philistines. The Philistines, verses 15 through 17. "Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of old hatred, they are arch enemies of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites," which are groups of the Philistines. The Cherethites, Philistines, are believed to come from the island of Crete, a seafaring people, Phoenicians we might call them, "and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." So, the four different cities, three to the east, one to the west, and the whole point here is very simple. God judges equally. God will not only judge his chosen people, the Jews, but he's going to judge all the Gentile nations as well, because they not only sinned by rejecting God, but they also sinned by coming against God's chosen people. Well, this brings us to the fifth city, as Ezekiel pronounced judgment on the city of Tyre, the city of Tyre, just north of Israel. And this pronouncement of judgment goes on for three chapters, 26, 27, and 28. So let's pick up in verse 26. It says in Ezekiel 26:1, it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now this would be the 11th year of the captivity of King Jehoiachin, or the captivity of Ezekiel in 597 B.C. That would be the 11th year from the captivity. So this would be 586 B.C., excuse me. The 11th year of their captivity was 597. So from the captivity, excuse me, I'm getting this incorrect. It talks about the 11th year. That's when they were taken into the 11th year from their captivity. I'll get it right. They can edit the tape, and the guys out in TV land will never even know this. Okay, they'll know, but they don't care. The 11th year from their captivity in 597, which would put them in 586, the exact year that Jerusalem was in fact being sacked. That's the year in verse 1. Now, in verse 2, it says, the Son of Man, tell them the Son of Man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, ah, she is broken. Who was the gateway of the peoples? Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid to waste. So here, the 11th year is 586 B.C. Tyre is rejoicing that Jerusalem is being sacked. Why? Because Tyre, to the north, refers to Jerusalem as the gateway. The gateway. This becomes very significant. Because Jerusalem, all the way over to the sea, is referred to as the gateway to the north and to the south. It was on a major trade route from Mesopotamia to the north to Egypt in the south. And whoever controlled this gateway, which is referred to as the Via Maris, the way of the sea, would control all trade. And now Tyre's boasting because Jerusalem is being laid waste in 586 in the 11th year, verse 1, they now are controlling the trade routes. Therefore, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre. It was a fortified city, very strong, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock, flat and barren. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord, it shall become plunder for the nations. Now God said that many nations will come against Tyre, and it's true, many nations did. Nebuchadnezzar came against Tyre in 585 B.C., and he laid siege to it for 12 long years, but never broke through the city walls, never captured Tyre because of the island fortress, because Tyre becomes a very significant city. It was a city on the mainland with walls, fortresses, but a half mile out into the sea was an island. And that island kept replenishing the city from the sea. So no matter who was attacking Tyre, Tyre remained very strong and very powerful and could constantly replenish itself because of its Phoenician navy. The navy kept bringing supplies into this island city and then transferring them into the walled city on the mainland. Now, in 323, when the Grecian Empire, 323 AD, when the Grecian Empire came into power, Alexander the Great laid siege to Tyre from the sea and failed. So what did he do? Well, he finally conquered the mainland city, flattened it out like a rock, took the debris, made a causeway out to the island city and conquered the city of Tyre. So it was finally conquered in 323 AD, exactly as Ezekiel prophesied. Also, according to verse 6, her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. They were easy prey. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, verse 7, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which he did in 585 BC to lay that 12-year siege. King of kings with horses and chariots and with horsemen, with an army, with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and rise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones with timber and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. And I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord. And even to this very day, for those of you who venture up into Lebanon, you can visit Tyre, and it's actually a flat rock to this day, and nobody has rebuilt it. And people are out spreading nets, even to this very day. Well, verse 15, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. And they will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. They will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused the terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited. And I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord. Over and over and over again, the destruction of Tyre pronounced by God, and it was absolutely fulfilled, just as God promised. Now, in chapter 27, we have the lamentation for Tyre. The lamentation for Tyre. It's a rather lengthy section, but here there's an imagery being given to us where Tyre is pictured as a ship. Yes?
Is this the second lamentation of the five we talked about?
Good question. Yeah, chapter 27 is the second lamentation, yes. I think there were five lamentations in the book of Ezekiel. This is the lamentation against Tyre. And Tyre is pictured as a ship because they were seafaring people, as we've already mentioned. The Phoenicians would sail to the island city of Tyre to replenish the supplies and thus help the mainland city that was fortified. Well, chapter 27, real quickly. It says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the people, and many coastlands, thus says the Lord, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. They were very proud and boastful. Your borders are in the midst of the sea. Your builders have perfected your beauty. It was a magnificent place with a great army and a great navy. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir or Mount Hermon there in Lebanon. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. So again, the imagery is Tyre is this beautiful ship. Verse 6, of oaks of Bashan or east of Jordan. They made your oars. The company of Asherites or the tribe of Asher have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean about 66 miles off of the Syrian coastline. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was with you, was what you spread for your sail, blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha. Probably an island, we're not sure where that is, was covered with you. Inhabitants of Sidon, the sister city of Tyre, some 20 miles to the north, and Arvad, an island, maybe a parallel to Cyprus, we can't be sure, where your oarsmen, your own wise men of Tyre were in you. They became your pilots. Verse 9, elders of Gebal, about 20 miles north of Beirut in Lebanon, and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. They were making the boat strong and sure and seaworthy. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. Verse 10, those from Persia, which is Iran, Lydia, which is in Asia Minor, and Libya, there on the northern coast of Africa, were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad, verse 11, probably that island of Cyprus again, as we've mentioned, with your army were on your walls all around. And the men of Gamad, maybe Syria, we don't know, were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. So again, Tyre's pictured as this beautiful, strong ship. Now, he mentions Tarshish in verse 12. He says, Tarshish was your merchant, possibly Spain, we're not sure, because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. We believe these are in Asia Minor. We're going to talk more about that when we get to chapters 37 and 38. Verse 14, those from the house of Tagarma traded for your ware. With horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan, or the area of Arabia, were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusk and ebony as payment. In verse 16, Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple embroidered, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise wheat. Minnith, which is there in Ammon or Jordan. Millet, which is a pastry with honey, oil, and balm. Damascus, verse 18, the capital of Syria. In fact, did you go up to Mount Bintal in Israel, there on the Golan Heights? It was that military installation? Yeah, okay. No? Okay. I go to up on the Golan Heights, there's a military installation that a friend of mine, Colonel Shalom Almod, takes me up to. And from there, it's like 3,500 feet above sea level. From there, you can look out and see Damascus. It's a pretty amazing sight. It's right out in the distance. On a clear day, you can see Damascus from this vantage point. You say, Clark, can you please keep reading? Yes. Verse 18. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items with the wine of Helbon, verse 18, about 13 miles north of Damascus, and with white wool, Dan, and Javan paid for your wares, traversing back and forth, wrought iron, cassia, which is like a wood bark, and cane were among your merchandise, verse 20. Dedan was your merchant, and saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah, and the one in Kedar, these are all in Arabia, were your merchants. They traded for your wares, the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. In verse 23, Haran, Kinah, Edan, and merchants of Sheba, these are in Arabia. And then, of course, Assyria, way to the north, and Kilmad were your merchant cities way in the north, and what we refer to as the area of Mesopotamia. These were your merchants in choice items and purple clothes, embroidered garments and chests of multicolored apparel and strong twined cords, which were in your marketplaces. The ships of Tarshish, which we believe is Spain, were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled with very glory. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. Your riches and wares and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers, your merchandise, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall in the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. Verse 28, the common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes because of their mourning and grieving. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you, a sign of mourning and grief. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea, when your waves went out by sea? You satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But when you are broken by the seas and the depths of the water, your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you, and you will become a horror and be no more forever. Okay. The point is simple. Tyre was an incredibly rich, powerful, influential city. But they came against God and against his people. And God will bring them low. God will destroy them. And he did. For 12 years, they suffered great attacks under the Babylonian Empire. And then finally destroyed in 332 by the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great. And I think the point for you and I is very simple. The city of Tyre focused on their wealth, focused on their riches, on their power, their prominence, the prestige they had amongst other nations and other people groups. We saw they sold to everybody and they traded with everybody. And their main concern was the world and the things of the world. And God ended up dealing with them accordingly, equitably. And I think the point for us is very simple. We're to be different. We're to be set apart. Again, there's nothing wrong with having the things of the world. Long as you have them and they don't have you. You see, you and I are to be consecrated, holy, set apart for the Lord. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't touch that which is unclean. Because we're to be a light in a dark and dying world. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine among men, they'll see your good what? Works, and glorify your Father in heaven. And I think you and I are called to that higher standard. Are all things lawful? 1 Corinthians 6:12, absolutely. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power or the bondage of any. So yes, all things are lawful, but they're not profitable. And if they cause us to be brought under their power, they're not good. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:9 that we need to be very careful that this liberty we have is not used as a stumbling block for others. So if the things we're about to do, the places we're about to go, the things we're about to be involved in, cause others to stumble, it's wrong. It's sin. We ought not to do it. In fact, Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he said, whether you eat or drink, all that you do, do all to the glory of God. A simple point, I know, but hopefully a valuable lesson we can learn from the past. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your goodness, Lord, your faithfulness. And Lord, we do acknowledge our great need for you, Lord, our inadequacies, our weaknesses, our faults, our inability to accomplish even the most basic thing apart from you. But Lord, we know that in you, through you, because of you, we can do all things. Because it's through you, Lord, who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13 declares. So Lord, we just rely wholly upon you. And Lord, I do pray that by your Spirit,